I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and I'm going to read verses 17 through 20 in just a moment, in about 5 minutes. I confess I'm doing this to trick you, because I want you to keep your Bibles open. And I don't let the habit sometimes of finish the reading, close the Bible, and put it in the pew. I want you to keep it open, because I want to point you to some other things. So I'm going to read the verses in just a minute, and then I'm going to be pointing to other sections in Matthew 5. And so I would like you to have your Bible open on your lap. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we want this word to be alive. Alive with your living presence clothed in it. We want these words to come in power, to transform and change us, to challenge us. Father, we want not simply to have words die in the air or simply be transformed to ideas in our mind. But we want you to take hold of us by the power of your Spirit to transform us. Lord, open our hearts to be receptive, to be teachable, so that your Spirit may work through this word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a couple of quotes. The first quote comes from one of the leading nihilist philosopher in history, Friedrich Nietzsche, who probably, I would say, at least publicly, showed his contempt and hatred of Christ and the church more than anyone I know. Maybe Voltaire was right up there with him. But maybe in his writings, maybe nobody showed more contempt for Jesus. He thought he was a weak person. He didn't think he was worth emulating. He contemptuously despised the church. And then a second quote that comes, I'm assuming, from some Christian, because it's a bumper sticker. And I want to put these two quotes beside each other. Here's what Friedrich Nietzsche says. In the midst of a tirade against the church, he says, "They would have to sing better songs for me to learn to have faith in their Redeemer. His disciples would have to look more redeemed." If I'm going to believe in their Redeemer, says Nietzsche, his disciples better look redeemed. If I'm going to believe that he has the power to change people and redeem them, I want to see that in their lives before I'm going to believe in them. I think Nietzsche had it right. And then here's another quote. This comes from a bumper sticker that I've seen a number of times. I don't know if I've ever seen it in Canada. You can tell me if you've ever seen it. But I've seen it in the United States a number of times, and it's this. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I've always disliked that bumper sticker. And the reason I've disliked it is because, well, it's true that Christians aren't perfect. And while it's true they're forgiven, it gives the idea of just forgiven, that the only difference between Christians and those who are not is that they've been forgiven. Their lives don't have to be any different than anybody else's. And it gives that sense of a kind of what some authors have called an easy believism, an approach to the Christian faith where it doesn't demand much, it doesn't demand much obedience, it doesn't demand being distinctive. And yet, listen, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. But listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa. Or listen to what he says in verse 20 that we're going to read more in just a minute. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom. And listen to what he says at the end of this section of Matthew 7, in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Not everyone, only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. I've just taken a sampling from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, because there are some of the strongest words that you will find about obedience anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there's theologians that contrast Matthew and Paul, trying to bring them together. Doesn't Paul speak of grace? What is Matthew doing here? Speaking of being perfect, of your righteousness surpassing the Pharisees, of not everyone entering the kingdom of God, but only those who obey. How do we bring them together? Some folk asked. Well, Jesus, as Matthew opens, begins to gather the new Israel. He's portrayed, as Matthew will later say, as a shepherd who is gathering the lost sheep of Israel. The prophets had promised that a shepherd would come, gather the lost sheep of Israel, form them into a new community, form them into the true Israel. And that's what we see beginning to take place at the beginning of Matthew. But then right after that gathering begins, we have these three chapters that are called the Sermon on the Mount. And as numerous Matthew scholars have pointed out, Jesus is being portrayed here as the new Moses. Moses, who was on a mountain and called Israel and spoke to them and said to them, this is your vocation and this is how you are to live, and spoke to them the law. Matthew now, on the mountain, is the new Moses, the one that calls the new Israel to himself, the Israel he is gathering to himself, and says, this is your vocation, and this is the law you are to live out. As a matter of fact, if you compare Exodus 19 through 23 and Matthew 5 through 7, you'll find the structure is very similar. In Exodus 19, Israel comes and meets Moses after Moses has been with God on the mountain, and Moses says to them, you are to be a holy nation. And then what follows is four chapters, 20 through 23 of Exodus, of the law saying, this is how you are to live to be that kind of holy nation. In Matthew 5, in the first 16 verses, what we hear is Israel, this new Israel being called, says, this is your vocation, to be light and to be salt. And then we hear for the rest, up until near the end, or the middle of chapter 7, we hear the law being explicated and opened up for Israel to live in obedience. And then it's followed by three very stern warnings, a stern love, where Jesus says, you must build your life on these words that I've given you. So we see that Jesus is gathering these new disciples, and he's concerned for their obedience. But here is the problem that the Jews saw as they watched Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is the problem that for the next 300 years, the Jews are going to have as they look at the church. As the Jews looked at Jesus, they said, you seem to be playing quite loose with the law. You seem to not be keeping the law the way we are. And even there's a point at which the disciples say, why does your master not keep these laws? It seems that Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. He seems to break the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are coming in on him and wondering why he's not doing that. It seems that he doesn't have the same kind of concern for the temple that everybody else seems to have. And he even says, look, tear it down and build it up again. And he seems to not have that respect for the temple that they like. He seems to not be washing the and carrying out various of the ceremonial laws. And so there's this big question, how does Jesus relate to the Old Testament law? In Exodus 19, it has been said, you are a holy people, and the law was the way that was to govern their life to make them a holy people. Jesus says, you are to be the light of the nations. You are to be the salt. And then the question comes, well, what about the law? How does Jesus relate to the law? That's precisely what we have in our verses that I'm going to read for you now from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Before he now goes on to explicate the law, here's what he says, beginning at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'm not abolishing and setting aside the law. I've come to fulfill the law. We're going to come back to that critical, important word. Then he says, as a matter of fact, the law has permanent validity. Here's what he says. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, which was a little tiny letter, nor the least stroke of a pen, which was like the embellishment that was used by the scribe, not the least stroke of the pen, not the smallest letter, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The law has a permanent validity, Jesus says. That's why I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And then he says, no one is allowed, especially teachers, to set aside even the smallest bit of the law. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, you that I'm speaking to, as he speaks to this newly gathered Israel, to the people of God, he says to them, because the law is what can enable you to be righteous. And he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. Those are strong words. And in fact, I think they're so strong, and I think they raise so many questions about the law, that tonight we're going to have a sermon discussion around that question, about how in the world Jesus does this. How can Jesus speak of the law this way? Because it ought to raise in your mind question after question after question that we can't possibly answer this morning. But what I want to focus in on is one little word that you find in verse 17 that is the key to this text, and why scholars have struggled and argued over what this one little word means. Here's what he says. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The imagery here is the taking of a jar or bottle or whatever and gradually continuing to fill it up with water. That's the imagery. But what does that actually mean to fulfill the law? Well, let me give you a definition from Herman Ritterbos that really excited me. As I read it, I thought that, after I read a number of definitions, I saw this definition and it just nailed it for me, and I hope it's going to nail it for you, because we're going to unfold the rest of the sermon in terms of what fulfillment means. What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? Here's what Ritterbos says. To bring to light its true and deepest meaning. To bring to light its true and deepest meaning. Throughout the whole New Testament, Jesus is seen to fulfill the entire Old Testament, to bring to light the true and deepest intent of the Old Testament. To take an example from our Ezra-Nehemiah sermon, the temple was meant to be a picture and an image of God dwelling with his people. That's why when Jesus came, he could say to be fulfill the temple. And when the Spirit was given to fulfill that temple, because now the deepest and true meaning of this of these brick, blocks and bricks was not a physical architecture, but the presence of God in the midst of his people. And he can say, I fulfilled that. The deepest and true meaning has been fulfilled. But what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? What does it mean to bring to light the deepest and true meaning of the law? Well, this section is like a hallway between the first major section and the second major section that covers most of the rest of Matthew 5 through 7. It's like a hallway in between. Last summer when I was in Cambridge, if you walk around the city, there's a bunch of colleges. And those colleges are where the students live. And what you do is you're walking around the town and the street, then all of a sudden you'll go into a hallway. And the hallway might be from about here to that wall. And you'll walk into this hallway, and you walk out of the city, and then you walk through and into these beautiful lawns. You'll walk into these beautiful buildings where the students live, where they have their classes and so on. You leave behind the city, you walk through that hallway, and into the college. And what is happening here is, in the first 16 verses, we're hearing about how this Israel is to be a salt and light. In fact, salt and light had become one of the most common images that Israel was using for themselves. We are the salt and we are the light for the world. But what was happening was that they were breaking up into little groups. And each one of these little groups was claiming to be the true Israel and claiming to be the true salt and light. And when Jesus comes along, he says, they're not the true Israel, you are. And you have taken on yourself the mantle and the calling of the people of God. He says, you are light, you are salt, that is your calling. But then immediately the question of the law arises. But before explicating it, you're taken into this hallway and you're told about Jesus' view to the law. And then you go out the other side and the law is explicated and opened up. Okay? So you have vocation, the law that shows how to live. And this is the hallway in between that gives meaning both ways. And so the word fulfill starts to help us understand perhaps how to interpret this. What does it mean for Jesus to bring the deepest and true meaning of the law to light? What does that mean? Well, if you have your Bibles open, just follow along with me. This is going to be really quick. Here's what you see that follows. Six times, here's what you hear. You have heard it said, dot, 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 but I say to you, dot, dot, dot. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, anyone who's angry will be subject to judgment. Verse 27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, you're not even to lust. You have heard it said, if you divorce someone, give a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, you shouldn't be divorcing. You've heard it say that if you use an oath, here's what the words of the oath you're to use, but I tell you, just speak. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, but I tell you, show mercy, forgiveness, suffer. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy too. What he is doing is he's saying, I want to show you the deepest creational intent of the law. The intent of the law is not for you to start wrangling over what it means, what do you have to do if you're going to divorce? Or what does it mean to actually commit adultery or not? Murder? I'm telling you, here's the creational intent. When God said don't murder, he was saying don't even live in hatred and bitterness towards one another. Because the way you are to live with one another is to love each other. When God said, don't commit adultery, he's telling you, you should be faithful to your wife or your husband and not even have an eye or a thought for someone else. When he's saying, you can do this, this is how you can divorce your wife, he's protecting a defenseless woman in that kind of society, but he doesn't want you to divorce. It's supposed to protect the marriage relationship. When he says use oaths, the idea of the oath is to protect your word. But what you should be is be honest with your word. He's trying to protect language so there's truthful language. And he goes on. What he's doing is driving to the intent, the creational intent of the law, and saying the law is to protect what God intended for human life. The law is good because it shows you what it means to be human. But what had happened is all kinds of barnacles from the scribal arguments were building up around the law. As a matter of fact, many scholars believe that many of the Jews simply couldn't read the Old Testament law anymore, and they only could hear it in Aramaic or in Greek, and didn't have access to that law, and all they had access to was what the Pharisees and scribes were saying about the law. And all the interpretations here are what the scribes are saying. And Jesus is saying to them, he's trying to uncover, get underneath all these barnacles. Go to the law and show how underneath the law is this creational intent. God's law shows what true human life is all about. And after he unfolds this in chapter 7, he finally says at the end of the long discussion of the law, he says, make sure you treat others the way you would like to be treated, because that is the fulfillment of the law. Love others the way you would love others, because that fulfills the law. So what it means to bring out its deepest intent, its deepest meaning, its truest meaning, is showing that the law is not just a set of regulations. It's trying to show how human beings are meant to live, to guide and direct their language, their marriage relationships, their relationships with others, and so on. And so that's how he shows the deepest meaning of the law. But then if we not only go forward and look at the law, but in that hallway, go backward to the first part, here's what we hear. That the reason Israel, and now the people of God as they're being gathered, this new Israel, the reason they're to live this way, the reason they're to live out their full humanity is for the sake of the nations. They're to be salt and light. As I said, salt and light was one of the most common images used by Israel. There's about half dozen of them, and this is one of the most common images describing Israel at this time. They're saying, we are a light to the nations. And that's why we obey the Torah, the law. And now what Jesus has come along and he has said, yes, you now have been gathered as a light to the nations. And therefore, here's how you're to live that out. But just as he was taking barnacles off the law as it had, arisen with the scribes, he now wants to help Israel understand what it means to be light in the midst of the Roman Empire. You see, the problem at this time was that they were treating a law like a fence, as we heard from Rabbi Len. The fence was something that surrounded Israel, and they saw it as a fence that hemmed them in to make them holy. But the Pharisees were concerned that the Gentile pollution kept pouring in and making them unholy. So what the Pharisees did was started to raise the fence. They raised it higher and higher and higher, adding more and more laws, adding more and more ceremonial kind of regulations, and they kept raising the fence higher and higher, and then they started watching and making sure people were keeping the law, and they became the policemen of the law. And the reason they were doing that was they wanted the people to be holy. And so they raised this law with all their regulations. And in the process, and this is what Jesus contends against from the beginning of his life to the end, in the process of raising the fence, their hatred for the Gentiles grows. And the fence, rather than protecting them from idolatry, becomes something that separates them from the nations. It becomes this ethnocentric hatred. No longer do they is there a love for the Gentiles. They have raised the fences so high that everybody is to be kept out and they are to remain in the closet. And Jesus polemicizes against that again and again. And here's what we'll come back to these. But he says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, which commonly happened from Roman soldiers, turn to them the other cheek also. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well, because that's exactly what Roman soldiers were allowed to do. They're allowed to come and demand your shirt. And he said, well, hand over your coat as well. Roman soldiers also had the right to make people walk 1 mile with all their stuff. And he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. In other words, have an attitude of suffering love towards the Gentiles. The law is not meant to keep the Gentiles out and make you this distinctive holy huddle people apart from anybody else. It's meant to show you how to live and be truly human in the midst of the nations. And if you have forgotten that you are salt and light, then you've forgotten the true purpose of the law. The true and deepest meaning of the law, then, Jesus is saying, is to show you how to live a fully human life and to live it across the full spectrum of your life for the sake of the nations. You feel uncomfortable with that? Be perfect, unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees. Anyone who doesn't obey me doesn't enter the kingdom. Man, what a load. What a load Jesus has put on us, hasn't he? And yet he says, the Pharisees are putting a heavy load on you, but my load is easy and light. How can that be when he says words that are so strong? He's saying, you got to surpass the Pharisees. The Pharisees know not to commit adultery. But I'm telling you, don't you even look at a member of the opposite sex with any lust in your heart. The Pharisees know not to murder, but I'm telling you, you don't even hate your brother. Don't even hold any bitterness against your brother or your sister. This is no wonder at this point, scholars start to back off and say things like, Matthew is still living in the Jewish age with a legalism, and thank goodness Paul came along and saved us from Matthew. I don't believe that's true at all. This is a load. It can feel like it. I've used this example before, but it almost feels like if my son was sitting here and said, Dad, here's a cello. Play it. I say, I can't. Let me show you how. He plays a beautiful piece. He says, Dad, you do that. I say, I can't. No, Dad, you do that. I'll show you again. See, you move your fingers like this. You move the bow like this. You hold it like this. I say, I can't. And he says, but I'm showing you how. Do it. I would start to get irritated. Like Mark Twain says, nothing more irritating than a good example. And I would start to get irritated if he kept saying that. And I'm saying, how can anybody fulfill this kind of demand that Jesus has in Matthew 5 through 7? Well, I hope you feel that, because I don't want you or I or any of us to lessen the words of Jesus. But Matthew provides the answer throughout his whole gospel, and even provides it within this text. Here's what he says. In chapter 5, verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this righteousness, for they shall be filled. In other words, if they hunger for it and thirst for it, I will give it as a gift. They will be filled. God gives what he demands. And that's why Matthew is first and foremost not law, but gospel. It's good news. And the good news is, he calls for a life of being truly human, and then he gives it as a gift. And we also read later in Matthew 6 this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. In other words, throughout the whole book of Matthew, the demands are high, but the promise is that it's given as a gift. But notice the three words from the text that I just read for you. Hunger, thirst, seek. Hunger, thirst, seek. You must hunger for it. You must thirst for it. You must seek for it. And you can't do it yourself. God will provide it as a gift. It doesn't come automatically. It's not like God's going to come and just give it to you. It's something that we have to want, that we want to hunger for, that we want to thirst for, that we are seeking after. And as we do and come to the living Christ, Christ says, I give you as a gift. You will be filled. I'll give you that righteousness that I've just demanded. It's a remarkable, remarkable sermon in that regard, that it starts by saying, here is the gift of the kingdom. And out of that gift, he says, now you are called to live it out. Do we long for it? It's interesting at this point that scholars diverge about how it's a gift. Some of them say it's a gift in that when we see we can't keep the law, we're able to come to God and have the gift of forgiveness. That's the good news. Another group says no. The gift is that when we see we can't obey it, we come to Christ, and as we come to Christ, he gives us his spirit to empower us to obey. To me, I don't know why those two are against each other, because throughout the New Testament, they stand together. In other words, it's as we come to Christ that we find forgiveness. None of us are ever going to keep what Jesus has called us to keep in Matthew 5 through 7. And so when we realize that and hunger for that righteousness that we can't possibly work out, we come to Christ and we find forgiveness. But as we come to him to find forgiveness, we all at the same time come and say, give us your spirit. Because it's in the death of Christ that he took our guilt. But it's in his resurrection that he inaugurated the age to come and gave the Spirit, as we read in Romans 8, so that those who walk by the Spirit can keep the demands of the law. And so the heart, Paul, the heart Jesus is saying of what it means to be one of my followers is coming to me again and again, hungering for that righteousness, thirsting for it, seeking it, and coming to me when you disobey and finding forgiveness. That's good news. But also coming to Christ, and he says, I give you my spirit. And we begin to take little baby steps towards faithfulness. And our lives really do begin to change. And there truly is a difference. And Christians are not just forgiven. They're forgiven and growingly more holy. I want to conclude by just pointing out the way Jesus ends this. He ends with what I would call two ways, a welcoming and a tough love. And any of us that are good parents, and I suspect all of you are the best, know that you had to show a severe love and a welcoming love to your children. At times, there had to be a certain harshness and a warning. And other times, there was this warmth. I saw this yesterday in my own wonderful daughter. Within 5 minutes of severity, but then a welcoming. A harshness because he was concerned about my grandson, but at the same time, a warmth and a welcoming. And Jesus, as he comes to the end, says, look, I want to warn you. Here's the severe part. Not everyone who stands before me on the final day and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, only those who obeyed me. But then he says, I'm welcoming you into my presence, forgiveness, renewal, as you build your life on the foundation of my words. That's the good news. The good news is we're not just given a harsh warning. We're given warnings because God loves us, but then we're welcomed with the good news into his presence, welcomed into his forgiveness, welcomed into his empowerment, welcomed into his fellowship. And as we seek and hunger and thirst for that righteousness in that fellowship with the living Christ, obedience to the law is fulfilled. That's what God intended. That's what Jesus intends for the communities gathering together. And what we're going to do as this now series unfolds is look at each way Jesus calls his people into faithful obedience and what that looks like. But this is the hallway into it. The law shows us the deepest, truest meaning of what God intends for human life, love for God and love for one another. Let's pray together. Lord, these words are hard to hear, at least for me, and have been for me for the last 2 decades. But Lord, I pray that we would hear your word this morning, that it would drive us to flee to Christ, to find again in him the good news of forgiveness, renewal. And Lord, as we live in fellowship with you, you would work out your salvation in us. Work in us to will and to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.